Let's turn now to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. We'll be especially looking at verses 13 through 16. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And let's hear God's word. For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. For our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit. But as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak for covetousness, God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. So, affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us. For you remember, brethren, our labor and toil. For laboring night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you, we preached to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. As you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father does his own children, that you would walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans, who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us. And they do not please God, and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored more eagerly to see your face with great desire. Therefore we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope? Or joy, or a crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For you are our glory and joy. May God add his blessing to his word today. All right, in a number of things, it is very, very useful to have good reception. Good reception. You might be out in the middle of nowhere and you need to talk to somebody on your cell phone, and I see somebody has tried to talk to me. It's flashing. Wonder what that's about. There was a voicemail from somebody. Huh, I didn't have good reception earlier on. And now, you know, if I'm out in the middle of nowhere, the phone can be perfectly charged. I mean, the battery can be just full of little electrons eager to do their work. But if I'm not in range of a cell tower, no matter what I want to do, no matter that these electrons are ready to go and to flow around to the positive terminal through all the circuitry here, designed by brilliant engineers, crafted by careful people in sterile labs in the wonderful People's Republic of China. No matter all that, if I can't hit the cell tower. I just read a funny story. It was funny to me, about some guy who was a pilot. And he was trying to talk on the radio. And the tower kept calling him, and he kept trying to talk back, and he couldn't figure out why they couldn't hear him. What is the matter? Oh. I've got it tuned into the wrong frequency. Duh. All right, so there was no reception on the other end. And as a matter of fact, just earlier today, we couldn't quite figure out why this wireless mic wasn't getting to the speakers. Oh, it wasn't tuned properly. There was no good reception in the receiver by the audio booth here in the Presbyterian Church. Okay, good reception is really, really helpful. Everything can be working here in the little transmitter unit that's sitting in my pocket here in my suit coat. And everything can be fine over there in the booth where Matt is working. But if things aren't properly tuned, if there isn't proper reception, then things aren't going on. All right, that's kind of an extended little introduction here. But Paul and Silas and Timothy are delighted in these four verses that we looked at the reception of the gospel. The reception of the gospel. And we see two effects of the gospel's reception. We see what happens when the elect of God receive it. And we look at that in verses 13 and 14. And then the effects of the reception of the gospel by the reprobate in verses 15 and 16. So let's go after these in turn. The good news of the gospel. Actually, that's kind of a repetitive sort of thing, a redundant sort of thing, because gospel is just the old English word meaning good news. The good news that was preached is this, that Jesus Christ lived and died in the place of sinners and is raised again as God's Savior. And all who believe upon Him are forgiven of sin and have new and everlasting life. Now that wonderful good news, and it is wonderful for everyone who has known the depth of his sin and the horror of his standing before a holy God, that is good news indeed. And the gospel is the power of God for those who believe. But the preachers themselves weren't much of a much, as the saying goes. It's still the case today. Paul talked about this when later on he was writing to people in Corinth. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, he said, "We have this treasure." What treasure? Gold? Silver? Diamonds? No. The treasure of the gospel. "We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us." He's talking about himself and the other missionaries, the other preachers and ministers of the gospel. He's saying, the gospel is precious. The gospel is wonderful. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. But, we apostles? And other elders? Well, left to ourselves, we're just weak. We're not much of a much. We are left to ourselves, sinful men like you. The power of God is not in us. The power of God is in His Word and the application of it to the heart by the Holy Spirit. That is where the power is. And so, the big deal, as far as you Thessalonians are concerned, says Paul, what has pleased us so much is not that you received us, but that you received the Word of God. And that you received it as what it truly is. Now, sometimes radio receivers don't get the right reception. Sometimes they can have what's called overload. I remember a few times, back at our old church building, where we'd have someone go by, this is years ago when we first came by with a powerful CB, and suddenly it kind of came over the PA system. Okay? And we didn't receive what we were supposed to. We weren't supposed to be the ones receiving it, as a matter of fact. That happens with God's Word or with other things that claim to be God's Word or some other ultimate truth. Thankfully, the Thessalonians received the gospel for what it was, as God's word, not the word of man. It wasn't seen by the people in Thessalonica as the learned teachings of some fine philosopher, good as that might be. They weren't seen as the babblings of some sophisticated babbler. No, they weren't seen that way either. They were seen, these words that came from these teachers, from these missionaries, as being what they were, God's word. Now, there's a little bit of application I want to make here. One of the most fearsome things about being an elder, and particularly a teaching elder, is that you're handling the Word of God. It's a fearsome thing. And it's an incredible responsibility. Have you ever thought about what a fearsome responsibility it is for someone like, say, a neurosurgeon or a cardiac surgeon? One little slip, one little mistake, and they kill a person. But how much more when we're dealing with everlasting souls? I have to be careful that I'm not taking anything away from God's Word. I have to be careful that I'm not taking anything away or adding anything to God's Word. It's one thing if it's man's Word. Complaints I had about the movies of The Lord of the Rings were that Peter Jackson took out some stuff that I thought was really important and he put in other stupid stuff that was pointless as far as I was concerned. But that's my opinion. And it's worth no more than Peter Jackson's opinion. And I can talk about that and give my opinion of what should have been taken out or what should have been left in or whatever, but that's just my opinion. And it's Peter Jackson's opinion. And shucks, the guy's got an Oscar and I don't. You know, whose opinion's worth more on that? I don't know. But ultimately, it doesn't make a bit of difference because what we're dealing with ultimately is a story spun out by a man. It is strictly the word of man. J.R.R. Tolkien. It's another thing altogether when we're dealing with the Word of God. Those who give out that which they claim to be God's Word, and it isn't, why, they sin greatly. And they lead astray. It's a terrible thing. It's a terrible thing. When people say, I know the Bible says something, but that was just their opinion from back then. That was just the societal norm for back then. You see what they're doing? They're treating it, and they themselves, these preachers, these teachers, and I put these things in quotes, they themselves are treating the Bible and receiving it as what it is not. They're receiving it as the word of man, on a level with anything else. They're doing just like Adam in the garden when he put God's word and God's command on the same level as Satan's, and making, as Adam did, themselves to be judge over God's word instead of being judged by God's word. There is also great sin when others say, well, yes, this is the word of God, at least as far as it goes, but we have more. We have more. We have the universal consent of the fathers passed along through apostolic succession. We have the Talmud. We have the Quran and the Hadith. We have the Book of Mormon and the Doctrines and Covenants and the Pearl of Great Price. We have science and health with key to the Scriptures. All these are the word of men. They're not the Word of God and must not be received as such. Now there's another little consequence here, well, not so little, that I want to be putting in front of you. Those who don't receive God's Word as being such, or pay more attention to the preacher or some other message, they are in trouble. They are in great trouble. For they have set something else in opposition to God's Word. And lastly, an exhortation here. All of you in this auditorium and all listening to me, anywhere in the world and any time in the future here, receive the Bible, receive God's Word as what it is, the inerrant Word of God. Men's opinions change, even on so-called settled scientific consensus. We've sure been seeing that of late, haven't we? Opinions of men, teachings of men, they change. But God's Word stands forever. Quite a contrast to man's modern or postmodern ideas and theories. Now, Paul's thanking God for this and going on and on and on about it. He's doing it without ceasing. That the Thessalonians received God's Word as God's Word. That is a wonderful thing. It is truly a wonderful thing when people come to receive God's Word and the teaching of it. When they come to receive the Word written and the Word preached and ultimately the Word become flesh, the Lord Jesus Christ. That is a wonderful thing. It affords thanksgiving not only to elders, not only to preachers, not only to apostles, but angels in heaven. But how did he know this? How did he know that such a thing had happened? I mean, it's a great thing, but how did he know that it happened? Well, we read that in the rest of verses 13 and 14. It effectively works in you who believe. And how did he know that? For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans. We could kind of sum this up by saying, Paul knew that God's Word was received for what it was, the Word of God, because this reception brings about consequences, brings about things that follow after it. And it is this, life transformation. Life transformation. Let's be sure of something, friends. God's Word, if truly received, God's Word become flesh. The Lord Jesus Christ, if truly received, changes hearts. There is no such thing as someone who's saved and not changed. They have a new life. They have a new heart. It must reflect in the life. Now, that's exactly what happened in the people from Thessalonians who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who believed on the written word as it was read to them and preached. We see earlier, well, we have seen earlier a few weeks ago in verse 7 of the previous chapter. Let me start reading in verse 6 of chapter 1. You became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit. And in verse 7, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believed. So they became exemplary Christians. They remained constant in persecution, as we see here in verse 14, not wavering whatsoever, because they were holding on not to changing circumstances and not to changing teachings of man. They were holding on to the unchanging and unvarying Word written, Word preached, Word become flesh. They had a personal relationship with Him. They had new life in Him. They followed the example of the Jewish Christians in Judea. Maybe not all the way to death, because we do not have recorded that the people who were pagans and Jews in Thessalonica persecuted them to death. But the implication is that the Thessalonians were ready and willing had that been their calling. There's one other thing that ought to be noted. I've kind of implied it, but I want to bring it out fully. The Word of God not only reacted, or not only was received by those who heard it, but it continued to have good effects in those who preached it. As I mentioned, as Paul, more to the point, mentions in verse 13, they were giving thanks without ceasing. You see, that's what was brought about by their own preaching of the Word. They were given matter for much thanksgiving. The Word of God was received by the elect and transformed the elect. Big things happened when it was received. I wonder how many of you go on trips. Here's another, you know, one of the benefits, I suppose, or maybe it's drawbacks of having a minister who's interested in radio. You know, I every once in a while come up with some weird examples of stuff, but I don't know if you've ever been traveling along on an interstate, maybe say in Pennsylvania or West Virginia, and you see a sign along the road that says, "Blasting, turn off all two-way radios." All right? You're doing a strip mine or something of the sort. Now, if you've got the right kind of radio and everything's set on the proper frequencies, when you press the button, the radio signal goes out, and on the receiving end, a spark somehow gets set, and kaboom! When proper reception is there, big things happen! Well, so it is here. The old life is blown up, and the new is established. Old sin, old bad habits are demolished and cleared away. But something new is built up. In contrast to that, we read about the Jews there in Judea. Let me back up into the middle of verse 14. "For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans." And now into verses 15 and 16. "Who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us. And they do not please God, and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them to the uttermost." The Word of God, the Gospel of God, the good news of salvation through God's Messiah was preached to the people in general, in Judea, in Galilee as well. The Jewish people there in what had been the land of promise had a full and free preaching of the gospel. And as a whole, now not by any means every single person, as a whole though, it was rejected by the nation. Oh, it is true. Thousands came to saving faith apparently at Pentecost. Thousands more over the next few weeks. And there were believing Jews who were chased out of Jerusalem and who were chased into different places all over the world. But they were definitely the minority. They were the truly circumcised in heart, such as we looked at earlier today. They were the true Israel of God. But for the rest, there was nothing of the sort. They were circumcised in body, but not in heart. They rejected God's anointed one. They rejected God's Savior. And so they were consigned to judgment. Look at what they did when they received the gospel. They hated it. And let's be clear on something. Until and unless God sovereignly changes the heart, this is what happens with Jews and everybody else. Everyone hates the gospel when they are in their old life, when they are still in Adam. Why? Because it says you are really, really bad. So bad, you can't do anything to save yourself. And God is so holy that you cannot attain to Him. He is a holy God. You are a miserable, disgusting worm. And judgment's about to come upon you. There. That's your situation. And who likes to hear that? Nobody does. Everyone likes to try to sew on their own little fig leaves to say either, A, I'm not so bad, or B, God doesn't really care all that much, or C, both of those things fit in there together. I'm not so bad, and God isn't either, so everything's cool. Don't bother me with this stuff. In fact, I don't want to hear it, because deep down I know it's true, and I don't want that brought up. To tell them that there is someone to save them from their sin declares to them that they are great and awful sinners, and they need to be saved. And a reprobate heart hates that. Hates that. And because the reprobate hate God, because they hate His Christ, they hate the message about Him, and they hate the messengers. They hate His people. So what happened in Judea some years back that Paul is referring to here? Well, first of all, that he mentions, they enthusiastically crucified Christ. And there before the judgment seat of the Roman governor, they said the sin or the effects of this crucifixion, let them be upon us and our children. You can read that in Matthew 27, verse 25. And that's exactly what happened. That is exactly what happened within the next generation. Within 40 years. Exactly that is what happened. They called for judgment upon themselves and upon their children. And that is what happened. We read Jesus saying in Luke 11, verse 51, they put the prophets to death from Abel to Zechariah. Now, it's kind of interesting how in our modern, well, I shouldn't say modern, in our Latin alphabet it goes A to Z, but he wasn't going alphabetically, he was going by order of time. Or as we would say, here's a good word for you children, those of you who are still awake anyway, chronologically. Okay, that means in the order in which it happened in time. Okay, chronologically, you can amaze your friends with that word. Okay, and then that wasn't enough. They persecuted the apostles and the ministers then and now. And you can read all about that throughout the book of Acts, and it still goes on today. Not just by the Jews, and the Jews would if they could, many of them. But it goes on today with Mohammedans and secularists and all sorts of other ists that do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, but they do know somewhat of God and they hate Him. For that is what the reprobate are filled with. They're filled with hatred. Now the word hate is thrown around so much by leftist politicians and all that sort of stuff, accusing the right of being filled with hate. Well, I'm not sure that they know what they're talking about, and maybe it's more, if we were Freudians, which I'm not, we could talk about projection here. But in any case, it is simply true that the reprobate are filled with hate. Love, true love, that is what characterizes believers. But unbelievers cannot but hate. They hate the real, living, and true God. They hate His Christ. They hate the way and plan of salvation devised in eternity. And, ultimately, they hate not only believers, but really all people. They hate people. Because people, even fallen people like themselves, have the image of God, though it be marred. Every single person they see and the person that they are declares to some degree the glory of God, and the reprobate hate that. This is why we see a desire for abortion. It kills off little people. This is why we have people loving the idea of depopulation, because they hate people. This is why the popularity, for many people anyway, of animal rights, because it demotes people and to their own minds kind of puts a little fudging on the notion that they're in the image of God, that they're not the same, they are the same as, well, as I just saw a book entitled the other day, "A Dog is a Pig is a Monkey is a Child." It's all the same, they say. They're glad to lower man from his dignity as being made in God's image. They're glad to put him down because they hate him, because he is God's image bearer. Well, let's get back to the Jews that Paul is talking about here. They crucified Christ. They put to death the prophets. They persecuted the apostles and ministers. And then they especially were jealous, as we see here in verse 16, especially jealous of what they thought their position was as the special and exclusive people of God. And they didn't want to share that with anyone. Why, they hated the Gentiles. Completely contrary to their teaching, to what they were taught in the Bible. In the Torah, the first five books of the law. In Deuteronomy 5, God talks through Moses to the people there about what a blessing their law would be to the nations. And nations would see and want to come to him. We were just looking today in Isaiah, for example, in Isaiah 19, there in verses 23 through 25. Assyria, my people. Egypt, the work of my hands. With Israel, my chosen ones. We just sang a few minutes ago in this service, Psalm 87, where enslavers and pagans and enemies of the people of God are being noted as being residents of Jerusalem, as God brings them in. But the Jews of Paul's time, and many, sadly, even today, will have none of that. Do you remember after Paul came to Jerusalem after his third trip, how he was captured by the Jews there at the temple? And temporarily, anyway, they listened to him as he tried to set forth his case there in the temple. And he's going on and on about his life and how he'd been converted, and they listen respectfully for a while. And then as we get down into chapter 22, I'm looking at verse 20 now. Paul is speaking to God, and he says, "And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by, consenting to his death, and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him." And he's saying to God, why won't they listen to me? I've got credibility. I've got street cred with these Jews because I was one with them. But God says in verse 21, "Then he said to me, depart, for I will send you far from here to the Gentiles." And we read in verse 22, "And they listened to him until this word. And then they raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he is not fit to live." They were unwilling to fulfill the word of God that they already had, that they claimed that they held to. They were unwilling to yield to the words of that which Pharisees and Sadducees alike acknowledged as revelation from God. They hated the Gentiles, and they tried their very best to impede the gospel. But Paul, Silas, and Timothy had seen this in Philippi, where they'd been shamefully treated, as we read here. And the Thessalonians had seen this right there in Thessalonica. Well, what is their end? Well, we read that also in verse 16. They, that is the Jews, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. This is the end of the reprobate. This is the end of the wicked who will not have Jesus to reign over them. Their end is finally to be crushed. God pays attention to what they are thinking and saying and doing. And He keeps a list. Far more than Santa Claus before he's coming to town. It's far more extensive than any database or spreadsheet, worksheet that you've ever seen. God notes and tots up their sin, makes sure that they get everything that they're paying for. God plans out and executes judgment. Oh yes, at the end of the world, some might say. Yes, certainly then, but not only then. For judgment comes in this world too. And that's what happened to the Jews. As I said, the next generation. His blood be upon us and our children. That's exactly what happened. Jesus being crucified approximately AD 30, and the destruction of Jerusalem coming in the next generation, 40 years later. The Jewish commonwealth was destroyed forever in AD 70. There has never been a temple since. Never will be. Never will be. Because, of course, on the one hand, it is replaced by the real temple, the heavenly. The temple on earth is now you and me and every other believer. We are the bricks, we are the stones, built upon the foundation of the prophets and apostles with Jesus Christ as the head cornerstone. Now, practically speaking, what are we to do with all this? Well, don't be a fool. The fool continues on defying God. The fool continues on piling up God's wrath and judgment for his sin. The Word of God has been given to you. You here in this auditorium have heard it many and many a time, even you little ones. Do not continue on thinking, I don't need this. Do not go thinking, well, Phil, that's what you think. That's just your opinion. That's a very, very dangerous course to pursue. Search out what I'm saying. Does God's Word really say this? If not, pray for mercy upon me. But if it's in line with God's Word, then you're dealing with God's Word. How will you receive it? Will you receive it and reject it? Or will you receive it and embrace it? I implore you, and in the name of my Lord, I command you to believe on Him who has been sent by God to save you from your sin and the judgment that that sin deserves. Cry out to Jesus to save you from your sin. Receive this as it is, the literal and true Word of God. Act upon it. And your life will be made eternal. Your life will be transformed, and angels in heaven will rejoice. Receive the good news. Receive the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.